Well, good evening.
Welcome
to Christchurch, Edinburgh this evening. I'm going to say a warm welcome, but I don't need any more warmth. But it's good to be together this evening. Let me mention just as we begin, just to say that we'll meet for prayer on Wednesday at 7:30. And next Sunday, we'll meet at 11 and 6 for worship services. There's a few other things that were mentioned this morning, but feel free to pick up a note sheet from the back to see what else is going on in the church. Let me read from God's Word as a call to worship. From Psalm 145, the first three verses, where the psalmist writes, "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." We're going to sing a version of that psalm just now, Psalm 145, the first seven verses. "O Lord, thou art my God and King." And the closing verse we'll sing unaccompanied. Much wrong in this world, but there is still much to enjoy and be thankful for. And so would you help us to be a people who don't take all that we enjoy for granted, but instead a people that are filled with thankfulness. We also thank you that there is much in this life for all people to enjoy, even those who continue to live in separation from you. And so we thank you for your common grace. Thank you for your goodness to all people. But we come before you this evening especially thankful for your saving grace. We're all too aware of our own sinfulness, of the reality that we so often have given in to our sinful nature, rebelling against you and against your rule. We know that sin is serious, and therefore that it is deserving of punishment. All have sinned, and so all deserve an eternity apart from you. And yet we are here this evening because you have revealed to us that there is a way for us to experience forgiveness for our sins, that there is a way for us to enjoy a relationship with you for eternity, which is through faith in your Son, our Lord Jesus. And we thank you that you looked upon us in our helplessness and you acted, that you saw our need for a Saviour and you met that need in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he took our punishment upon himself, that he dealt with it once and for all if we place our trust in him. We thank you that through him we become more than conquerors who have an incredible hope for the future. Would you help us this evening and every day to fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus. Help us to look away from ourselves and to look to him, depending upon him, for he is our great Saviour. Would you help us to seek to be like him? Would you, by your Spirit, continue to mould and transform us so that as your people, you might reflect something of your Son through how we live and conduct ourselves. Continue to lead us forward in faith and do us good this evening as we pray these things for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to continue worshiping God. We're going to stand and sing together. Restore, O Lord, the honour of your name. And again, we stand after an introduction. Still our living God is reigning.
works of sovereign power, come shake the earth again, that all may see, and come with reverent fear to the living God, whose kingdom shall outlast the years.
Comes from Matthew chapter 13, reading from verses 24 through 43. So if you've got a Bible, please turn to Matthew 13 and you read verse 24 through to 43 together. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour, till it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet: 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" Amen. And we thank God for his word and for this reading from it this evening. Let's join together in prayer. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that we can read your word together. Just now we thank you that you've given it to us, for the privilege it is to read it and look at it together. We thank you as well this evening for the privilege of prayer. We thank you that we can come before the Creator of the universe, knowing that you delight to hear from us. And so would you help us to be a people of prayer. Help us to realize how great this gift of prayer is. Help us to not take it for granted, but instead to be persistent in prayer. We pray this evening for those in our fellowship, and those who are known to us that are struggling just now for different reasons, with ill health, perhaps isolating due to COVID, for those recovering from operations. Would you draw near to them all, and in the midst of their struggle, would you be an ever-present help to each of them? For those who have suffered the loss of a loved one, would you meet them in their pain and in their anguish? Would you minister to their needs and grant them strength to continue through each day? We again remember Jim and Megan Patterson as they grieve the death of their daughter. We thank you for the great parents they were to her, for the way they cared for her, loved her, and supported her through many difficult days. We also thank you for their daughter's faith. And so we pray just now that as they and their family and friends struggle through these days, we ask that they might be encouraged and comforted by the great hope that is found in the gospel. In these difficult days as they journey through the dark valley, would you lead them and guide them? Would you walk with them? Would you grant them all they need to face each day? Give them grace and mercy. Give them strength. We pray for the preaching of your word this Lord's Day. We thank you for the many churches across our land where your word is preached faithfully, week in and week out. And we thank you that there is power in your word. And so we pray that as many proclaim it today, that you might do a mighty work in our country. And would you be strengthening believers, and would you be bringing new believers into the kingdom as they hear and respond to the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also remember the many Free Church camps and other camps that are now in full flow. We thank you for the many that are giving up time to lead at these camps, taking time away from their own work. And so we pray that you would bless them, that you bless the leaders, but especially pray for the leaders that you would help them to conduct themselves around these children in a way that holds out the gospel in a winsome manner. Would your spirit be at work in these camps? We pray for those who are doing talks at them. Would you help them to prepare well as they speak? Would you speak into the hearts of the young people? Would you grant them eyes to see and ears to hear, that they might come to know Jesus as their Lord and as their Saviour? We thank you that we have the privilege in this country to be able to run Christian camps. We pray that they continue for long into the future. We pray that many of these children, after this summer, would at some point in their lives look back upon this summer and remember that you were at work in their lives, that they might see your hand upon them. We pray for David just now as he prepares to come and preach to us. We ask that you would grant him confidence in what he's prepared. And as he expounds your word, we ask that you would give us soft and receptive hearts, that you would, by your Spirit, help us to hear your voice, so that we may be encouraged and challenged to live out our faith. And we ask that all these things for your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen. Well, before David comes, we're going to sing again. This time we're going to sing, "Jesus is King and I Will Extol Him." And we're going to sing this unaccompanied. So let's stand together just now. And Harry and Phil will lead us through this.
Jesus is King and I will extol Him. Give Him the glory and honor His name. He reigns.
Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Well, the poet's verdict is clear. Here is where all the proud conquerors of the earth meet their end. Here is the destiny of all the great kingdoms of this world. Swallowed up, if not by the sands of the desert, then certainly by the sands of time. The great rulers, the great empires, the great kingdoms of the earth simply do not last. They flourish for a time, perhaps, and then they are gone forever. How unlike the kingdom of God. Here in his gospel, Matthew has been telling us about a king who has come to establish his kingdom. And that king is, of course, Jesus. His kingdom is unlike the kingdoms of this earth. His kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. It's a kingdom that will not diminish or recede. His is a kingdom that will stand and grow forever. And God's kingdom centers on the person and work of Jesus. He is this world's true king. And in this chapter of his gospel, Matthew is teaching us or telling us about that kingdom. And the way in which he does that is by compiling a series of parables of Jesus, each designed to shed light on the reality of God's kingdom. Jesus speaks here in parables, and as he does so, he reveals himself to be the one who fulfills the scripture and reveals to men and women the hidden things of God. And so we have those verses in 34 and 35 of the chapter. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. And we saw last week with Angus that in the parable of the sower, that the kingdom of God is advanced through the good seed of the word of God. And we saw further that the message of the kingdom meets with a varied response. The good seed of the word does not always bear fruit in people's lives. And so as we continue to look at this chapter with its different parables, Jesus reveals more to us about the kingdom of heaven. And we must be very careful not to confuse the kingdoms of this world and this age with the kingdom that Jesus brings with him. They are very, very different. So let's look at these parables, three of them at least, this evening in turn. The parable of the weeds, the parable sometimes known as the wheat and the tares, parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the leaven, and see what they have to tell us about the kingdom. Well, the first of these is what the ESV calls the parable of the weeds. And like the parable of the sower that precedes it, Jesus explains its meaning to his disciples. So what then does it teach us about the kingdom? Well, a number of things, but the main thing I think it teaches us is this, is that the kingdom demands patience. The kingdom demands patience. Now in Jesus' day, the general expectation was that the messianic kingdom would be established suddenly and decisively. The coming of the Messiah's kingdom would bring dramatic and immediate change. Evil and wickedness would be banished and righteousness established. So when Jesus taught about ushering in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, you can well imagine that many people, including the disciples, would have understood that to have involved a powerful, radical transformation. They were expecting a new age, really almost a new reality to appear. But what Jesus is doing in the first of these three parables is revealing to us that that is not in fact the case. The kingdom that Jesus will establish through his life, death, and resurrection will not bring an immediate end to things, because its ultimate fulfillment will lie in the future. Therefore, what his disciples and followers need in the present, is an attitude of patience. They need to be prepared to wait faithfully, hopefully, and patiently for the final fulfillment of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is a long-term investment. And what Jesus does in the parable is shed light on why, after the coming of his kingdom, evil and wickedness still remain present in this world. After all, we live in a world where we frequently, don't we? We witness the triumph, the apparent triumph of evil. People look at the suffering and the wickedness of this present time and they say, well, why has God allowed this? Why doesn't God do something? Doesn't he care? Isn't he interested? How can there be a good God in a world of such evil and wickedness? And the story Jesus tells is again a parable about the sowing of seed. A man sows good seed in his field. But in the night, an enemy comes and seeks to spoil his crop by sowing weeds amongst the good wheat. The man's servants eventually see what has happened, and they ask him if they should go out and uproot these weeds. The man, however, tells them not to do that, but rather to wait until the harvest time. Then and only then will the weeds be disposed of. And later on, of course, Jesus is asked by his disciples to explain this story, this parable. He left the crowds, verse 36, went into the house. His disciples came to him, explained to us the parable of the weeds in the field. He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." In other words, this is a parable about the world we live in. Now, some commentators want to understand it, and as I've read around it, there's quite a number who take this view, that it's a story about the church as a mixed community of believers and unbelievers. There's perhaps a number of reasons that they take that view, but I think it is fundamentally wrong, because Jesus explicitly tells us in his explanation the field, he didn't say the field is the church, he says the field is the world. It's a world where God's people, sons of the kingdom, the children of the kingdom, exist side by side with those who belong to the evil one. And that's the first thing I think I want you to notice in this parable. God's good world has been despoiled, and there's an enemy at work in this world. There is opposition in this world to the work and to the kingdom of God. Jesus says an enemy has done this. That is a reference, as he makes clear, to the devil. The devil is in the business of fermenting hatred for God and dispersing evil in the world. Here is the ultimate explanation, if you like, for the state of our world. An enemy has done this. God's kingdom is being opposed. This is what lies behind much of the confusion and the chaos in our own day and generation. The evil one is not standing outside as some kind of passive observer. He is present and active in this world. All around us, we are witnessing untold carnage being wrought upon humanity. Death and disease continue to haunt our lives. An enemy has done this. Broken hearts and broken lives abound. An enemy has done this. God's word is ridiculed and despised. An enemy has done this. An onslaught of pornography, the growing sexualization of young children, the demonization and destruction of the family. What can we say? But an enemy has done this. And so we must remember that we struggle or fight not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's why John reminds us in his writing that Jesus Christ came into this world to what? To undo the works of the evil one. And so that conflict that we see in the world today with Satan is not something peripheral or marginal to the work of the kingdom, absolutely fundamental. And so we see here there's an enemy at work and the kingdom of God is opposed. But we see too that there's a planned delay. In the parable, the man's servants ask, don't they, if they can go and pluck up the weeds and remove them. The master tells them to wait. Hold your horses. Both the wheat and the weeds are to be allowed to grow together. Only at harvest time will there be a division or a separation. I suppose that an onlooker might have observed this man's field with the wheat and the tares in it and concluded that he was a careless farmer. Or that he was, you know, he couldn't be bothered, he was indifferent to the problem. Indeed, this is what many say about God, isn't it? What is he playing at? What on earth is he doing? Why doesn't he sort it all out now? Many people think they know better than God. They believe that their wisdom is greater than his. you sometimes hear people say, you know, if I were God, I would do this, or I would do that, or I would do the other. I'd sort everything out and put everything right. What utter arrogance and stupidity. It's not that God doesn't care. Rather, it is not his plan and purpose to deal with evil and wickedness at this present time. Human judgment is always flawed and fallible. The man tells his servants when they ask if they should act now, no, less than gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. The owner has a plan, and he will not allow the enemy to thwart his purpose. They are to wait, they are to be patient until it is harvest time. They are to wait till the appointed time. So often we are impatient and headstrong. We do not want to wait. We want things to happen now. We think that judgment now is what is required. Friends, do we really want that? Our God is gracious and merciful. His purposes are far greater than we can imagine. Peter writes in his second letter, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you now, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The tares or weeds are not to be uprooted now, lest the wheat be damaged, because God is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He is extending his kingdom, and he will not be dictated to or panicked by his servants. He will not alter his plans. He continues to work out his purpose as year succeeds year. Yes, there is an enemy at work, and we need to be aware of him. But there is also a planned delay until the time of harvest. And that's the third thing here, isn't it? There is this final judgment. Jesus' explanation, you notice it there in verses 40 and following, closes with these ominous words. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. It is the certainty, you see, of final judgment. Yes, human judgment may well be flawed, but not divine judgment. Yes, it may well appear that the world is in the hands of the evil one, but in reality, the opposite is the case. God still reigns from his throne. He is still in charge. He is still working according to his own timetable. The whole of human history is moving towards that day that he has appointed. And in the end, if the weeds will be uprooted and cast into the fire. The Bible tells us that God is bringing into being a new heaven and earth, a new creation. And an integral part of that process will be to sweep away in judgment all that belongs to this old broken world. There will be no root of evil in God's new creation. There will be nothing left to spring up and to spoil. On that great day when Jesus the judge shall come, and we stand before his burning and holy gaze, all that is wood, hay and stubble will simply be consumed. It will all be burned up. All that is unworthy, all that is selfish, all that is wicked and evil in this world will be destroyed forever. And God's judgment is certain. The fact that it is not yet fallen is not an excuse for complacency. Or thinking that we have all the time in the world. We do not. A day of reckoning, the Bible says, is coming soon. This present day of grace will not continue forever. The harvest of the kingdom will surely come. It's only a matter of time before God will reveal and display his triumph over all things. So we need to be patient. We live in such an instant generation. We're accustomed to having everything now. Waiting patiently, I suppose, is a kind of profoundly countercultural act. Though things may be difficult and hard and a struggle at times, we need to look forward to what God has promised. Investing in his kingdom will bring a sure return. His word does not return to him void. So we need to be patient as we wait for that great day. Yes, we need to resist our enemy, the devil. And we need to stand firm in the face of wickedness and evil. But we also need to persevere with patience and prayer, living today in the light of that great tomorrow. The kingdom, you see, demands patience. And that brings me to the second thing here. The kingdom delivers progress. The second parable, we read in verse 31, he put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it's grown, it's larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." So Jesus goes on to describe the kingdom as being like a tiny mustard seed. Despite its small and significant size, when sown into the soil, it grows to become the greatest and largest of plants, so that even the birds can come and nest in the branches. Kingdom may not look like much today. It may be small. It may be unspectacular. But one day it will be revealed to be something great and majestic, like a tiny seed that grows into a great tree. I think there is Old Testament imagery used here, probably drawn from Ezekiel 17, verses 22 and following. There we read these words, "Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a spring from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird in the shade of its branches. Of every sort will nest. And it's a kind of prophecy of Ezekiel, the restoration of the kingdom. And the cedar, the tree, the birds represent the people of the nations, and they will come and dwell in peace and harmony. The kingdom grows to be a place of calm and shelter for those who rest in its branches. And now Jesus has come, you see, in the line of David. He is the Davidic king. He has come in the line of promise. His kingdom has humble beginnings, but it will grow to be great. It will encompass all nations and all peoples. And the branches of God's kingdom will provide shade and rest for men and women forever. And that's true, isn't it? Because the beginning of the gospel of the kingdom was very small. It was a religion so feeble and helpless and powerless that it looked bound to fail. Its founder was a poor itinerant preacher who ended his life on a Roman gallows. Its first followers were a company of less than 1,000. Its first preachers, a few fishermen and tax collectors. But the progress of the gospel after the seed was sown was steady and continuous. In spite of persecution, opposition, and violence, the seed has grown. A great tree has emerged that covers even today all the earth. God's kingdom, you see, may appear small and insignificant, but by the time the seed has fully grown, no one will be able to ignore it. Why? Because it's God at work. It's his kingdom. And he is growing it and he is building it. And the harvest will surely come. The kingdom grows. The kingdom delivers progress. Sometimes we feel that we are living in the day, you hear people say, the day of small things. That may well be true. Maybe we feel there's not much to be seen for our labours. The trees of this world appear to dominate and overshadow the work of the gospel. And sometimes it's easy to become downhearted and to feel like giving up. But friends, we need to remember that the seed has power and that the kingdom is growing. The harvest is yet to come. And one day we may be surprised to see all that God has done, even through our own ordinary lives. I often like to recount the story of the Welsh missionary Robert Thomas. I believe in 1882, travelled to Korea and with copies of Luke's Gospel in Chinese. He travelled on an American gunboat, however, and was tragically and fatally wounded after a violent skirmish. He never got to preach. He never got to speak. He didn't get to tell anyone about Jesus in Korea. And his assailants took those Gospels and used their thin parchment paper to decorate their homes. And some years later, when other missionaries arrived, they were astounded to find that there were already Christians there. They'd been converted through reading their wallpaper. The seed had been at work, germinating in the lives of those men and women and bringing them into the kingdom of God. That seed has grown into a tree. Christianity makes up, I think, something like around a third of the population of South Korea. 40,000 churches, 11 million Christians. A tiny seed that has grown into a great tree. I know right now we can't always see what the seed is doing, hidden from sight. But that by the time it has fully grown, the very birds of the air will be nesting in its branches. Because the kingdom of God is mighty and glorious. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All of human history is moving towards this end. It's all moving towards the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and that new heavens and earth in which righteousness dwells. The hope of the gospel and the hope of the kingdom is something massive, it's something huge, immense. It's not some little tiny thing that we stuck around in a corner. It's a huge thing, a cosmic thing. J.C. Ryle writes this: "Let us learn from this parable never to despair of any work for Christ, because its first beginnings are feeble and small. A single minister in some neglected town or district, a single missionary amidst myriads of unbelievers, a single reformer in the midst of a fallen and corrupt church, each and all of these may seem at first sight utterly unlikely to do any good. Let us never give way to such thoughts. We should believe that one man with the living seed of God's truth on his side, like Luther or Knox, may turn a nation upside down. In spite of men and devils, the seed that he sows shall wax a great tree." The kingdom demands patience. The kingdom delivers progress. And then thirdly and finally and briefly, the kingdom displays power. He told them, verse 33, another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened." Jesus again speaks of something that has an impact and influence well beyond its size. The time he uses a household illustration, leaven, a piece of fermented dough from a previous baking. It would have been kneaded into a new batch of dough, causing it to rise. Often in the Bible, leaven is used to symbolize the impact of evil. Here, Jesus turns it upside down. The opposite is true. The housewife works the leaven into the flour. It slowly permeates the dough, penetrating it through and through. What starts out as a small piece of leaven in a large batch of dough ends up present throughout it all. And Jesus is saying we may seem like a small movement, but eventually we will permeate all. Such is the powerful impact of leaven when it's introduced. Already in this gospel, Jesus has spoken about his disciples being the light of the world, their lives penetrating the darkness. He's spoken of them as the salt of the earth with an influence way beyond their size. So it is with the kingdom. It penetrates and brings about a powerful change. The gospel of the kingdom is powerful. It may not look like much, But nonetheless, it brings real transformation and change to people's lives. Many of us can testify to that fact this evening. The leaven of the gospel has done a work in our hearts. It is permeating our lives. It is changing us. It has changed us, and it is continuing to change us. What glory there is, you see, in the power of the kingdom. In the gospel, there is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. What glory is there? There is in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a kingdom that will remain standing long after all others have crumbled and fallen. Yes, human kingdoms and earthly kingdoms rise up. They look powerful and mighty and great, but eventually they decay and they crumble and they die. Not so with the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It may have humble beginnings, may not look like much, but it's growing. And one day, all will see its power and majesty and glory. And in that sense, I think Shelley was right. Our world is littered with the broken relics of once great kings and rulers who thought to rule over the world. Genghis Khan, Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Napoleon, Hitler, Stalin, Chairman Mao, Saddam Hussein. Tempted to add some British politicians in here. Really tempted. But I'm biting my tongue. Look on your works and despair. Their once great and mighty kingdoms have crumbled to dust. Not so with the kingdom of heaven. It is yet to come in all its fullness, and so we must wait with patient faith. It is today still growing and bearing fruit all over the world. It remains a kingdom of power and grace. That title, King of Kings, belongs only to one. His memorial, not a ruined statue, but an empty cross. He's not rotting in some lost tomb, for he has risen and ascended and glorified, and from his throne, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords reaches down to us, offers us forgiveness for the past, freedom in the present, hope for the future. He offers us a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a kingdom that will grow and outlast the years. I've shared this illustration before, many years ago when I studied in Glasgow in the 1980s. It's hard to believe that's 40 odd years ago. And in that time in Glasgow, there was a lot of renovation work being done on the Victorian tenement blocks in the city. Near to where I lived, there was a block that was obscured by scaffolding for such a long time. The scaffolding almost appeared, to my mind, to be a permanent fixture on the city landscape. Until eventually one day, the scaffolding was taken down, and behind was revealed those gloriously renewed and renovated buildings. Quite a sight. One day the scaffolding of human history will be taken down and dismantled. And when that happens, what will be revealed is the glory of a new creation in which the kingdoms of this world will have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. It is this kingdom, it is God's kingdom that shall last and endure, not the kingdoms of this world. You're going to disappear. They will come to nothing. Only one kingdom will stand. Are you in that kingdom tonight? You come into that kingdom as you put your faith and trust in the King, in Jesus Christ. The grass withers, the prophet says, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is trustworthy and true. We thank you for those parables and stories of Jesus. We thank you for the way that they challenge us, even today, challenge us about the way that we're thinking about this world, and challenge us about the way that we're living in this world. Lord, we thank you that it's by grace alone that we belong in your kingdom. Your kingdom that will never end. Your kingdom that is growing. Your kingdom that one day will come in all its fullness. Lord, help us to seek first the kingdom of God. Help us to put you first in all things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close our time together this evening by singing our final item of praise, a modern hymn presented here, The Call of the Kingdom. Lift your eyes to the King. And again, we'll stand to sing after a short introduction. Upon you and grant you his peace this day and always. Amen. Amen.